Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 24. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he built into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are a God who comes and who has spoken and continues to speak. That you have given us your word, you have given us your spirit. These great gifts from Christ our Lord and from you, our Heavenly Father. And we pray that we would not despise them, that we would love your word, that we would love these good gifts you have given to us, to be ever grateful and thankful for them, and that our lives might be conformed according to your word. And indeed, that we would be faithful to instruct our hearts, to instruct one another, and to instruct our children in the great works that you have done. We pray that you would use your word now as you have promised. Direct us in the truth. Direct us to Christ. Yet again, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's an interesting and worthy exercise to compare the creation of man accounts that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. You just heard part of it from chapter 1, which is then followed by what we call the dominion mandate that God speaks to Adam and Eve in verses 28 and 31. And, of course, moments ago, you heard the account in chapter 2, which goes into a greater amount of detail. They're both recording the same event, but doing so from different angles and perspectives. You know, chapter 1 is essentially the camera view from the Goodyear blimp, looking down on the stadium, while chapter 2 provides more of a close-up from the sidelines. And there's no contradiction between them. They're simply recording different pieces of information, different angles of the story. And as we give some consideration to these texts this morning, spending a bit more time in chapter 2 than chapter 1, we will notice that our life as a community and the community that we are called to live in as and cultivate has its foundation in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the creation that He created. Chapter 1 and verse 26, what does God say? Let us make man in our image. This is a conversation between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a plurality. Yes, there is one God, but He is three persons. And this eternal God has eternally lived in community with Himself. Community is fundamentally Trinitarian, an outworking of the doctrine of the Trinity. And notice again the language of verse 27. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. Yes, mankind is created in the image of God to be light and to form and to fill the earth. And to rule over the earth as God's representative. But verses 26 and 27 also indicate to us that another aspect of being created in the image of God is that man was created to be in community. God created them. Maybe this is stating the obvious. Maybe this is something you've known for years. Or maybe it's something you haven't thought about before. As Pastor Rich Lusk has put it, understanding the Trinity is the key to understanding ourselves. God's triune existence is a model for humanity, made in the image of the God who is three in one. Because God is a communal being, we know we are made to live in community as well, indwelling one another's lives as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all indwell one another. And as we think about that, during the reading from chapter 2, was there anything that stood out in particular? Or if we had read beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1 and read through all chapter 2 in one shot, what might stand out? Now think about this. After hearing over and over again in chapter 1, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good over the successive days, and then hearing at the end of the sixth day, He saw everything that He'd made and it was very good, the fact that we now hear something that's not good strikes a dissonant chord to the ear, doesn't it? You know, here we are in the midst of God's wondrous creation, this beautiful garden, the man created in His image, and now He declares, not good. The language is emphatic. And what's not good? Man is alone. Now, not to call into question what the text says, but if we put on our systematic theology hats for a minute and ask the question, is Adam really alone? What's the answer? No, he's not alone. God is there with him. God is speaking to him. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Adam's not alone. And consider that, according to some, Adam is in the ideal spiritual circumstance. He's out in nature with God alone and no one to bother him. Yahweh, God, is his companion. You know, Adam's father is right there, talking to him and guiding him. Who else does Adam really need? And yet, for some reason, this will not do. Adam's aloneness will not do. You know, Adam is the first ascetic. And yet God says that it's not good for him to be alone. And that he is alone. Why is a suitable helper needed at all? Well, in part for Adam's social development, for him to mature and image the Trinity. But also because God's immediate presence isn't always going to be known by Adam. Yeah, he's not a helicopter parent. And this is the case before the fall. Besides, if the Lord was going to be immediately present, constantly talking to Adam, why would Adam need to ask anyone else what to do? He wouldn't. Other people would just be a distraction. But God doesn't set up things that way. He doesn't order creation or mankind that way. God does not say, it's good for man to be alone with me. He doesn't say that. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take time to be with the Lord privately in prayer. We observe Jesus doing as much in the Gospels. But that's not the overarching or defining characteristic of Christian experience. No, we've been created to be in community. Adam is created by God in such a way that he needs the help of the partner. Hence, mutual help is an essential part of human existence. So let's look at what else we find here in chapter 2 and fill this in some more. God declares that he will make a helper corresponding to Adam. The wording there could even mean to be conspicuous or standing before him. Maybe even we have the idea of someone's facing him. So God solves the problem immediately. He gets a little bit more dirt from the ground and voila, there's the woman. Oh no, that's not quite how the story goes, is it? No, you'll notice that the problem declared by the Lord in verse 18 isn't remedied all the way until verse 21. We have to go through the events of verses 19 and 20 before we get there. And so does Adam. So what happens next? Well, we read that out of the ground, out of the Adama, the Lord God had formed all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. And so the Lord brings to Adam the beasts and the birds that he'd already made. But there's also an interesting connection that the text is making between the creatures and man. Back in verse 7, we read the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, Adama. And then in verse 19, what do we hear? Out of the ground, the Adama, the Lord God had formed all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. There's a relationship there. There's a connection here between them. They are living creatures, and so somehow they're related. They're made out of the same stuff. But also notice an interesting contrast that's being set up for us. The text clearly notes that the man, beasts, and birds were formed from the ground, from the Adama. But when we read about the creation of the woman, instead of coming from Adama, she comes from Adam. Now, perhaps you notice that only beasts and birds are mentioned here. But then the livestock and cattle are mentioned in verse 20. Possibly the more domesticated animals, such as livestock, would have been present in the garden. And so it wasn't necessary for God to bring them to Adam, whereas the beasts and birds were not. That could very well be, and seems as good of an explanation as any, since the beasts and birds are specifically mentioned, and the livestock are also mentioned as having been named. And the Lord brings them to Adam to see what he would name them. Of course, this is part of Adam's taking dominion. By naming the animals, he's exercising a certain authority over them. But in Scripture, naming also has to do with understanding. It has to do with laying hold of something. You know, if you don't have a name for something, you don't have a way of dealing with it. The German Christian philosopher Eugen Rosenzweig Husey wrote, "Whenever a name is found for a thing, whenever a thing is seized and held by a word, the world grows larger." So by naming the animals, Adam has an understanding of them, is taking hold of them, so to speak. He has categories for things. He's coming to a greater understanding of the world in which he has been placed. And interestingly enough, the structure of verses 18 to 20 seem to indicate that the domesticated animals would be those who most greatly help man in his service, even as they served. They also make up the animals, some of the animals that would become man's representative in the sacrificial system. And yet, the text is indicating that even from among them, from this group that has the most similarities with Adam, a corresponding helper isn't found. The animals would teach Adam many things, and it's the better part of wisdom to learn from the animal kingdom, even as Solomon instructs in Proverbs. You know, the animals would go out into the world, and man would follow them along various paths, cut the ground, and find water sources and other such things. But still, man is alone. And notice the way in which the Lord brings the animals to Adam to make him that much more aware of his need. Now, very likely, the animals were brought in pairs, just as in the case with Noah. It seems to make the most sense. You know, otherwise the fact that Adam doesn't have a corresponding mate wouldn't be as obvious. Well, this morning we won't go into all of the details and symbolism of how Eve was built from the bone, blood, and flesh of Adam. The death and resurrection experience that he goes through and waking into a more glorious state than before when he's presented with his bride. But the fact that Eve the helper came from Adam's side is significant and has bearing on our understanding of community. There's an interesting parallel between this imagery and what we read of regarding the Holy Spirit in John 15 and 16. Jesus says to the disciples, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And then, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The word translated helper in the ESV is also the term you've probably heard before of paraclete. What does that mean? Well, it's a word that can be considered an advocate or helper. But it can have a very literal meaning of the one who is called to the side or even sidecomer. And what did the Holy Spirit do? Well, he came alongside the disciples and helped them to remember the things that Jesus had taught them. So there's a sense in which that as Eve came from Adam, so the Holy Spirit comes from the side of God to be the disciples, to be by the disciples' side. Well, what does it mean then that Eve was created to be Adam's helper? What does that primarily involve? Well, we should probably understand that Eve should not be thought of as Adam's co-worker. We might have that tendency, and I suppose that's somewhat understandable. After all, Adam had been given a job to do, and it probably would be made easier if there was someone else there to lend a hand. But remember what the Lord said about Adam's condition. It is not good for man to be alone. Chiefly, Adam is in need of a companion, not a co-worker. And that reflects the idea that Adam needs a helper for his whole life, not just in the dominion work or in the serving and guarding of the garden. In fact, arguably, the kind of companion that Adam chiefly needs is a companion in the sanctuary, a worship partner, a liturgical counterpart. He needs someone to talk to and who will talk back to him. You know, we talked about this plenty before, but worship at its core is dialogical. It's a conversation between God and his people. And Eve has an integral role to play in that conversation. You know, think about it. You can't have responsive readings with just one person. You can't have antiphonal singing with just one person. And the beasts, the livestock, and birds are certainly not qualified for this position because they can't talk. Adam spoke to them when he named them, but none of them talked back to him in the same language. And the dialogical nature of worship is evident in what we see presented to us in Scripture and even how the Psalms are written. As you are probably aware, the Psalms are primarily written as parallelisms, which means the lines match each other or state parallel ideas. The first line makes a statement, and then the second line says basically the same thing or embellishes upon it. Listen to the opening of Psalm 2, and you'll hear how this is the case. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laugh, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury." He's back and forth, back and forth. Imagine, if you will, Adam and Eve speaking these things back and forth to one another. Adam says the first line, and then Eve responds and adds to it. See, that's part of her identity as a woman, as Adam's companion, as his helper. Consider that Adam was given the prohibition in relation to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before Eve was made. And when we come to chapter 3, what is Eve's response to the serpent regarding the fruit of that tree? "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the midst of the garden, that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, what was the last thing that Eve mentioned that God said? That they may not touch it, right? Right. And is that what God said to Adam, that he may not touch it? No, he didn't say that. But see, Eve is evidencing biblical wisdom and even displaying the pattern we later see in Leviticus 11 regarding clean and unclean animals. It isn't hard to imagine that sometime on the sixth day or on the morning of the seventh that Adam told Eve that the Lord said, we're not to eat of that one tree. Then Eve says, well, if we're not to eat of it, then probably we better not to touch it, wouldn't we? So what's Eve doing? She's adding a further point as a result of her talking with Adam. She's glorifying the word. She's making things more beautiful, which women typically do. Women glorify things. And what else is she doing? She's talking back. Eve was created to talk back to Adam. Husbands, God gave you your wives to talk back to you. But not only that, he gave us each other so that we can talk back and forth to one another. God is a God who speaks. He is the Word made flesh. And the implications of this are related to our lives together, in our liturgical lives as a congregation. In his excellent little book, The Liturgy Trap, James Jordan challenges the traditions of the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Anglo-Catholic churches. And in relation to the Second Commandment and veneration, particularly of icons, he writes, biblical religion teaches that God is a person, that our relationship with him is personal. He speaks and we hear, mouth to ear, what he says we are to believe and do. This is very practical and mundane, in a sense. Philosophy, by way of contrast, regards God as something to contemplate, discuss, and meditate on. Philosophy, thus, always moves away from laws and commands into feelings. Especially in Eastern Orthodoxy is the influence of a philosophical approach strong. The tendency is for the icon to function as a wordless mystical contact point with the divine. The tendency is even for the Bible to be treated iconically, to be held up, kissed, and paraded, and when it's read, to be heard as an oh wow experience, rather than as promises and commands to be obeyed. These are only tendencies, but tendencies are important. Along the same line, the fact that icons are silent is very important. They are dumb icons. When we interact with them, they do nothing more than mirror back to us our own ideas. That harsh old Bible bosses us around and orders us to do uncomfortable things, but these nice icons never interfere with our lives at all. Also, it's easier to develop relationships with icons than with living people, because living people are annoying and infuriating. Thus, iconolatry has a stultifying effect on life and culture. Blake Purcell can give you firsthand evidence of that from all of his years in Russia. And there, the Russian Orthodox Church is there. But where is the Russian Orthodox Church in the life and culture of Russia? Where has it been? Furthermore, iconic worship tends against the development of community. When we hear the word of God, someone else must read it aloud to us. This creates a community of at least two people. Christian worship is gathered worship, not shrine worship. Icon worship, however, is shrine worship. Thus, both the cathedrals and the lands of Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism are full of shrines, what the Bible calls high places, where people go and talk to saints, who, of course, never talk back. Such people can never be moved beyond their own preconceived notions, because their worship involves no confrontation with the challenges of the word mediated through other living, speaking people. It's easier to interact with icons and pictures. It's easier to interact with computers or people online than in person. And I'm not condemning all forms of social media, but it's easier. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to a life as a community that worships together, that dialogues, that speaks, listens, and interacts with one another. And when you take into consideration all of the one another's that Paul addresses and encourages in his letters, you have to have real, meaningful relationships, conversations, and such for those things to be practiced. And I know that our geographical situation, the fact that we are fairly spread out, makes some of these things in community life all the more challenging. But that being the case, then that means the times we are gathered together for worship first and foremost, but also for Sunday morning study and parish groups and fellowship meals and other special events, that those times need to have a priority in your life, and you'll take extra care not to absent yourself from them. Yes, I know that can take some extra effort and planning. It may take sacrifices on your part, having to change your routine, but it's worth doing. God made things in such a way that we need each other. We are the body of Christ, and each part of the body has a role to play, and we can't declare that we don't need each other, even as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12. Pastor Ralph Smith puts it this way. Each local church is a visible manifestation of the whole body of those who believe. Therefore, Paul calls the local church the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the same kind of language used to describe the final church in heaven. Local churches, in other words, are not yet perfected manifestations of the one true church in a particular area. It is not normally possible to be a citizen of the New Jerusalem without also being a member of some local church, worshiping Christ regularly and working together with others to build his kingdom. Being a Christian includes bearing the responsibility for world missions together with other Christians, working with others so that every nation of the world may be brought into covenant with Christ. The church is called to preach the gospel and to baptize and train Christians to obey Christ's commands. The early church met weekly on Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection, to study the Bible, pray, sing, and take communion. We see from Paul's letters that some of these churches had serious problems, but we never see Christians going it alone as if local church membership were an option. Lone Ranger Christianity is not biblical. And we have to recognize the American spirit of independence and self-reliance and I can pull up myself by my own bootstraps mentality that exists and be wary of it. I know I've said this before, but with all of the various forms of media available to us, with all the biblical teaching available to us through CDs, podcasts, online, and so forth, maybe we think we can subsist in our faith by supplementing with that. But that's woefully inadequate and not the biblical model. Those things are fine in their place, but can't substitute for real people who talk back to you, who address you in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and so forth. And guess what? You're needed in order to talk back to them. So it's not just about what you need to receive from others, but also what you have to offer. Maybe you're not sure what that is, but to borrow from Paul's analogy, the thumb can't say to the brain, "The brain doesn't have any need for me." No, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he's chosen. There are many parts, yet one body. They are together, one. The body is a community. It functions with unity. So, in closing, from the very Trinitarian nature of God, we see the community life to which we've been called. The Trinity is our pattern. As God is, so the church should be, a holy family sharing a common life. As God lives, so we should live, in mutual love and fellowship. As God does, so we should do, giving ourselves to one another in humble service and sacrifice. And from the first week of creation, that first sixth day of the week, that first Friday, we see that man was created to live in community, to have at least one other person that will talk back to him. And yes, living, breathing people with their own personalities, tendencies, sins, weaknesses, and opinions can be challenging to get along with at times. But that's the life we've been called to live. The life patterned in Christ, the man, the second Adam, who has breathed new life into us by the Holy Spirit, who has given us one another to talk back the truth in love, so that we might mutually grow and mature as a body, building itself up in love. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are not silent. We thank you that you do indeed speak to us by your word, that your spirit directs us, and that you would have us to declare the truth to one another, to encourage one another in the faith that you have called us to live. We pray that you would continue to build us up and to grow us as a body of believers, that we would encourage one another in the faith, sharpen one another in the truth, and direct one another to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness all the more. Indeed, grant us your spirit's help to these ends. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.